Well, good morning, friends. I probably will forget to mention this when it comes up in an appropriate place later in the lesson, so I'll say it completely out of the flow now. It's interesting. Pastor talked a little bit about the scribes and Pharisees, or whatever the groups of people were in Acts 4 that were on the same page regarding the threat that the disciples and their gospel presented. They were not natural bedfellows, we might say. They were sort of religiously and politically opposed most of the time, but they came together in that story, at least at some level, in agreement with the problem that the disciples represented. And they make a similar appearance in the story we're going to look at today about the visit of the wise men. Herod reaches out to those that should know, shall we say, and they may not have come together into the same space. One commentator suggests that Herod might have reached out to them separately just to make sure that neither one would try to trick him. And but they give similar reports anyway to Herod. And as an aside, I would say what's interesting about those two stories, a couple of things. This is the lesson before the lesson, right? Free takeaways. One is, as Pastor said just very quickly, it is interesting how many things from the life and experience of Jesus get replicated in one form or another in the accounts in Acts. He gave the example today of those disciples having a similar trial experience to Jesus' trial experience. And again, Paul's experience at the end of the book of Acts looks very similar, again, to the experience that Jesus had in trial. Luke draws out those parallels on purpose between his gospel and the book of Acts. That's interesting. The other thing to take away from that I find interesting is it has not ceased to be the case that strange bedfellows will come together against God and against his anointed. That is a persistent trope in human history, and it's one that we could keep our eyes open to in our own culture and our own moment in history. When we see sworn enemies coming together against something, that's curious. And it's worth giving it a deeper look, perhaps, to see what is it that these enemies are coming together against? And might it actually be that they are being drawn together against some deep truth, against Christ and his way in the world? Just a curiosity. That's totally free. In any case, I was sure I would forget it if I left it to later in the lesson because it's not in my notes. In any case, on that rather odd introduction, let me pray to begin. The kingdoms of this world will come under the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, the story that our pastor led us into this morning gave us a snapshot of that reality. As you and your way and your servants living faithfully in the way essentially bring the kingdoms of this world under judgment by their righteous behavior. And we pray for the day when all nations, tribes, tongues, all forms of power, all pretensions to authority are brought under your single, sovereign, loving, perfect lordship. Tune our hearts to desire that. Tune our minds and our vision to see day to day, one, the way those kingdoms would have us live, and two, clarity for how you would have us live until your kingdom comes. May today's conversation be however small a part of strengthening us to that task. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I introduced that we would be talking about Epiphany, and I called the series Thinking with Epiphany because what I intend to do is take four passages that are most commonly associated with the celebration or the observance of Epiphany, and I wouldn't promise that we might have epiphanies ourselves through this process. That would be a bit much to promise, but rather to look at them, to look at Christ, but again, with that phrase, thinking with Epiphany, at the end of each lesson, to turn and ask, how does what is made clear in these Epiphany passages, how does it serve as a lens for us to look at and understand and engage with the moment, the context, the world in which we live today? So today we're going to look at the passage that is kind of most closely associated with the celebration of Epiphany, and that is the story of the visit of the Magi. And though you know that story very well, I'm going to read it and out of Matthew chapter 2. And properly, the story probably should be read all the way until the end of the chapter, but for time's sake, I'm going to cheat a little and read up through verse 12, and I may make reference to some other parts of the story, which I think you know along the way. So this is Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Very familiar story. Probably too familiar, right? We run into trouble with those too familiar stories from Scripture. And I think this is one where we sometimes get distracted by the details that the story doesn't tell us, rather than attending to the story and what it's doing where it is. So I want to just flip through a couple of the details of the story and then actually get on to, because I'm assuming you know the story pretty well, to wrestle with what's going on in terms of Epiphany here, perhaps. First of all, there's less we know about these wise men than what we do know about them, to be honest. We don't know where they came from. We don't know how many of them there were, so we don't know their nationality. This is all stuff that, of course, the tradition just couldn't abide, and so in later years would give them names and nationalities and ethnicities and how many of them there were, and that just none of that is here, right? Some guys, we don't know how many of them. They could have had a huge entourage. What's that? I don't know if we'll never know. Presumably, when we get into the final kingdom, we might know, but at that point, we'll care less than we do now, because the detail won't matter. So they are called, what they're called is probably the most important detail about them, and that is that they're called magi or magoi. This term is like sages. To put it into contemporary terms, we might call these guys sort of like philosopher scientists in a way. They probably played both a political and a religious role in whatever culture they were in. We don't know. The term is broad enough to include a variety of different types of roles and people. We probably, if we want to read the way Matthew probably wanted his readers to read, we should probably be thinking about like the book of Daniel and the people that Daniel hung around with in the book of Daniel, this group of religious and political heavyweights. But again, Matthew doesn't go into a great deal of detail. We're told they're vaguely from the east. That could mean Persia, Babylonia, Arabia. Not entirely clear. Again, it's vague. And the tradition, of course, had a heyday with that and had them coming from all over the place. My brother always insisted that they did not come on camels. Right, we always depict them coming on camels, but my brother always said no. They came on horses because they came from Arabia and they had horses in Arabia. The fact of the matter is, we don't know. It doesn't say anything about either one of them. Right. Interestingly, there's a fair bit in the Old Testament that after the coming, well, that Matthew's story, as tight and compact as it is, sort of links and references things in the Old Testament. And one of those, at least, does include some reference to camels, actually. It's not necessarily a prophecy of the wise men per se, although their coming is a fulfillment of it in a way. I think it's really important that kind of a big, this isn't an epiphany sort of claim necessarily, but I think Matthew really intends us to understand that this event with these guys, whoever they are, wise men, magi, whatever, is fully in line with the story of Scripture up to this point. It totally makes sense on the basis of things that have been said, both very specific things, but also general things in the Old Testament. And I'll unpack a few of those in a few minutes. Some of you probably are already familiar with them. But there are certainly references. So, for instance, Numbers 24:17, I don't know if I put that reference in there for you. Numbers 24:17 is interesting. This is Balaam. You remember that guy? He of the talking donkey. Well, Balaam himself was a talking donkey, if you know what I mean. But I think that's the point of that story. But when he gives these prophecies, right? That's a great story. I can't get off track. But in the middle of his prophecy, he says this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." That's heavy stuff when looked at from a New Testament perspective, and particularly the story of the wise men. Star, scepter. Scepter, of course, is a royal reference, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. Very heavily connected the story here in Matthew with Jesus' royal identity. Now, at the time that Balaam says this, Israel is a fledgling nation, right? There, that's very early on. And so, at some level, was this fulfilled by David, who centuries later would rise out of Israel like a star, if you will, and who would have a throne and set up a kingdom? I don't have any problem believing that, but I also don't have any problem believing that many of the prophecies in the Old Testament can have more than one fulfillment. They can have a fulfillment in David or Solomon or something like that, and then the fulfillment in Jesus himself, as so many things point forward to him and find their total and final fulfillment in him. It's interesting. By the way, I'm not going to go into the star. There is absolutely no agreement about what's going on with this star. All sorts of attempts to try to tie it to a comet or to, you know, the juxtaposition of Saturn and Neptune or whatever in such and such. And we can't do anything with it. And Matthew doesn't want us to, right? There's plenty of, that verse from Numbers would be enough, probably. But certainly in Matthew's world, it wasn't uncommon for people to connect things happening in the heavens with things happening on earth, right? And so he's speaking a language that would be totally familiar with his people, even if you and I and our scientists going back and tracing what we do or don't know about what was going on in the night sky in Bethlehem in 4 BC or whatever it was. He's speaking a language that from the Old Testament makes sense and so forth. So if you were hoping that I would prove to you definitively today what the star was, disappointment is yours. Another reference, we're not going to go into the detail, but Jeremiah 31:15 is another Old Testament, clear Old Testament reference here, where it is where he pulls the verse, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." After, of course, the wise men leave and Herod calls for the murder of the babies in the Bethlehem region, Matthew quotes this verse from Jeremiah. And interestingly, in the context, it's not all doom and gloom. The very next verse in Jeremiah is one of hope, interestingly. But Matthew pulls this. So Matthew, perhaps more than any of the other gospel writers in a way, is really attentive to the Old Testament connections. I shouldn't say it that way. I want to put it this way. Matthew is attentive to tell his story in a way that highlights how it is connected to what has come before, less than to show us how it's some totally, completely new thing out of the blue. Now, Matthew thinks that what happened in Jesus was new in this radical way, and yet he roots it so entirely in what had gone before. Think about how Matthew begins, this genealogy, right? A genealogy that highlights Abraham, David, and exile, right? So he's putting this, he always puts things in that kind of a context, and the story of the wise men is no different. The probably number one thing to say about the wise men for the story to make sense to us is that they are Gentiles. They're Gentiles. This is, most commentaries agree, and I think I'm inclined to agree with them, that part of Matthew's point in putting the story here, no, Luke doesn't tell us this story. Mark doesn't tell us this story. John doesn't tell us this story. We only get this from Matthew. So either Matthew made it up, don't throw anything, I don't believe he made it up, all right? Or, for his audience, when he was writing, with the things that he knew that the community needed to understand, this story, this account from the life of Jesus, was the one that he was inspired by the Spirit to give them, to teach them something they needed to hear. And that's my take on it, right? There's no agreement as to exactly when this happened. And of course, you know, I think I've probably told the story that in my house, you know, we had a nativity scene and we would set up the nativity scene here and it came with wise men. This was the cardboard cutout one that my parents let us play with, not the fancy one that went downstairs in the living room. They weren't wrong. We shot rubber bands at it to see if we could knock the shepherds over. But we would put the wise men halfway across the room, right? Like they're still on their way, right? And the short answer is, I don't know. Nobody knows. And again, it's one of those details that we get interested in, and yet the answer to that doesn't give us anything to help us understand why this story is here and what epiphany, if you will, we're intended to have about Jesus out of this story. These are the type of details. It's not that they're not, that they're irrelevant. But again, I think for the purposes of what Matthew is trying to get at to his audience, they're not the key ones. Now, John, you get the negative gold star for forcing me to jump forward in my lesson. All right. So with John's transition there for us, let's get off the story and its details and what we'd like to know about it but don't. And let's ask this question. All right? What's that? So fundamentally, I want to ask the two questions. What was made manifest, if this is about epiphany, right? And I'm playing with that idea. And then what was made manifest through this story, through this account? And then secondarily, what, if anything, does that shine? How does that shine a light for us on the moment in which we live today? So the main reason why Epiphany is associated with the coming of the wise men in many traditions is that it is seen as the epiphany, the appearing of Jesus to the Gentiles. Okay? That's not one of my points, actually, although it's true. You could write it in as point zero if you want on what is made manifest. But I want to get a little bit more specific. But because the wise men are Gentiles, and they come and experience baby Jesus, right, or toddler Jesus, if, for those of you that prefer that timing, this is the first manifestation of Jesus, the Messiah, to a Gentile audience. And so this is how it's mostly associated with Epiphany, as one of the main texts having. So Gentiles are having their Epiphany. Jesus the Messiah is made manifest to them. That's well and good, and that's why you can put that in as point zero. But I want us to get a little bit more, a little tighter on what exactly is being manifested to the Gentiles. What's the point that's being made to them? All right? For me, and I'll give you a chance to kick in other thoughts in a few minutes, but I think that the thing that is being manifested to the Gentiles and what is being manifested in this text most of all is the kingship of Jesus. The kingship of Jesus. I think this is one of the core things here. Now, I am going to say that the way I think Scripture works, it can teach us more than one thing at a time. And so I think that this story is sort of like one of those Russian dolls, right, where you have nested truths. Remember what Matthew's doing here at the beginning. He has started us out with this genealogy of David, leading to David and then on to the exile. And then what does he have? He has a group of foreigners come and bring gifts, and they are looking for what? King. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And the way they phrase their statement is they are not saying one who will become king of the Jews, but rather, if we could put it in the terms that Herod probably hears it, the one with rightful claim to the throne. This is a story about the identity of Jesus as king of the Jews. Messiah meaning anointed one, but specifically anointed as king. Priests were anointed too, right? But they weren't typically called messiahs. So Jesus as king. This is kingly, royal story. Jesus is king of the Jews. Herod is a usurper, the one that is on the throne. Portents in the heavens were commonly associated with the coming of kings and new kings and all of that too. So like that would have been common to them. So I think at the core of this story, the identity of Jesus is that of king, and that he is king of the Jews. However, there's an associated thing happening at exactly the same time. Because the people that come and recognize him as King of the Jews are Gentiles. This is like, there's a little bit of dissonance here in a sense, right? The wise men are not Jews. And in this story, right, who pays attention to Jesus? Not Jews, Gentiles, right? So associated with the epiphany that Jesus is king is who he is king of, if I want to put it that way. And if you need something to write in line number two, on my notes, I have called this the Gentile incoming. All right. The first one is kingship of Jesus. Number one is kingship of Jesus. It's about Jesus' royal identity, King of the Jews. But smack dab with it, insofar as these are Gentiles, it's pointing at the fact that Jesus' kingship is going to include and cover Gentiles as well. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, or when it rose, and we have come to do obeisance to him. We have come to pay tribute to him. We have come to bow the knee to this King of the Jews. Now, this is, it's very compact, but it Matthew puts it here, and it sends a message about how he understands Jesus to fulfill a key Old Testament theme about Israel and about Israel's Messiah particularly. And that is, remember, to Israel he said that they were to be a light to the Gentiles, right? I didn't put the verse in here because I was lazy. But you know that phrase, that they're to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel's mission was Gentile-oriented to a certain extent, right? Now, specifically, though, the Old Testament prophesies that the nations would come to Israel, would come to Israel's king. I think I put in your notes Psalm 72, 10 and 11. I put the reference. Anybody want to track that down and read it for us? Yeah, that's a common way to handle that. My tendency is to not to try to give too much specific meaning to them. They were objects of great value. And so for the wise men, like the wise men don't have, they're not privy to, so it's like they don't know it. If it's pointing to those things, that's God playing games with things because he can. But in that moment, Matthew's audience would probably mostly have read those as very valuable objects from those people's culture that they are bringing as tribute, right? Again, think about, and we don't think in these terms because of the way our world is, but, back in the day, if a king reigned over some other territory, he would expect them to bring a certain percentage of the products that were proper to their territory. So if they made textiles, or if they grew corn, or if they had gems, or they brought, and the way that they signaled their submission to his authority was to bring the bounty of their, whatever their country was, to that king. So gold, frankincense, and myrrh are expensive products from these companies. And so it is their way, from these countries, so it's their way of signaling, we bring our best to this king. Now, if we can, again, experts over the years meditating on this have tied things, well, gold is royal, but that's kind of bringing things into the story rather than taking them out of the story. So in any case, if somebody finds some, what's that? Thank you very much. Wow, that almost sounds like the wise men, doesn't it, right? I mean, they weren't kings. They were religious, political functionaries. But this is one of the texts pointing to the kingdoms of the world finding their way to Israel's Messiah, to Israel's king, to give him tribute, to submit to, not just say, hey, you're a great king, I'm glad we came to your inauguration. No, to bow down and submit their kingdoms to his.
And to worship.
Right? And to worship, exactly, which is the fancy Christian word we give to that same idea, right? This is a royal picture of this. This idea that the kings of the earth would come to Israel's Messiah. But there's another version of this picture in Ephesians, this theme from the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." I'm glad you asked. What is Paul talking about here? Paul is talking about God's administration of the story that he's telling amongst humans and how he began with a man and woman in the garden and they messed some things up. And then he moved to a people, Israel, and established a covenant relationship with them. But Paul says that that God's intention all along was to extend that covenant relationship to all humanity, to for humanity to not be divided among those with covenant relationship to God and those without, Israel and Gentiles, but rather that the barrier between those two groups of people might be broken down, and ultimately that they would be one kingdom, if we want to put it in that terms. He uses one man, one humanity, one people. And Paul says, and it's very interesting, you know, we Gentiles just love Paul and all that, and but Paul here basically says that a significant part of his ministry, right, was to articulate that point and unpack that. And in the story of the wise men, we are seeing Matthew give a picture to his audience of how at the very beginning of the life of Jesus, the story of the ingathering of the Gentiles is begun or is embodied by the coming of these wise guys to worship Jesus. In Matthew's day, Matthew is writing, remember, generation 2, we're not entirely sure, after Jesus has gone away, right? Paul and others have begun their ministry and whatnot. What's happening in the church? Fewer Jews are coming in. More and more of those that are coming in are Gentiles, right? The church is having opposition from the synagogue in some places, right? Paul's always going up against Jews, right? And Matthew's writing to an audience that is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. There's probably questions in both of those groups about how are we supposed to think about the Old Testament? How are we supposed to think about the law? How are we supposed to think about Jesus having come to the Jews and coming out of that story? But what does it have to do with us? And confusion over that. And what Matthew does with this story is he shows very clearly that there's all these threads from the Old Testament about how the story of the Jews and the story of their king were heading towards a moment that was going to blend Jew and Gentile, that it was shown to happen already within 6 days or 18 months of Jesus having been born, right? And that they are living in the flourishing of that story going out, right? Now, Paul wrestles with these same questions in Romans, right? Where he goes back and forth in Romans like 9 and following about what about the Jews, what about the Gentiles? He does it in Galatians, right? Because it was this live issue. But this story is telling us not just that Jesus is king, but that he is king of both Jew and Gentile. And Gentiles are going to come under this King Jesus, this King of the Jews. Now, this story, in Scripture at least, kind of comes to its final point, probably in Revelation 21, verse 23, where it says that the kings of the earth will bring their bounty and their glory into the kingdom, into heaven, if you want to put it that way. And it's another image of Gentile nations bringing their tribute before Israel's king, king of the Jews, king of all, Jesus. The Epiphany is an epiphany of the royalty of Jesus. That is what's being fundamentally revealed. And yet, at the next level out, it's a royalty, it's a kingship that is not just over Jews, it is kingship of Jew and Gentile that will bow the knee. Now, I'm going to jump ahead and make a couple of my side points, not side points, but my end of the lesson points, which I just left big and blank without 1, 2, 3, 4, because we could say any number of things here. But let me make a couple of comments on a few things that I think these two points at least shine a light on in our contemporary moment. I was reading something this week again that was, you know, this typical language about, oh, you know, all religions are leading to God, right? You know, if you follow them faithfully, you know, and if you do them wrong, then you end up becoming a suicide bomber. But if you do it right, and I was thinking about that with respect to this text, right? And I'll be honest, I have days where the exclusivity of Jesus is a little frustrating, right? Because there's millions and millions of people that haven't gotten direct revelation yet, and it's hard to deal with. That's frustrating. And you can do any number of gymnastics to try to figure out how God's going to sort that out. I suspect he's gracious and he'll figure it out. But it's uncomfortable to wrestle with that. And then I look at a text like this and I go, I'm sorry, Matthew says that Jesus is the king of Jews and Gentiles and that everybody's going to have to bow the knee. I'm sorry, I can't go with all religions lead to God. I just can't do it. And so this week, as I pondered it, it's epiphany, if you will, for me. If I take this story and look at our contemporary world, I see it pushing back against a story that would say, well, all religions are, you know, viable directions to get to God. Because the story says, no, there is a king. He is king of Jew and Gentile. And last time I checked, Jew and Gentile sums up everybody, right? And that I think Matthew is making that point to his audience, not because they're wrestling so much with, you know, is Buddhism a way to God too? But they're wrestling with a different question, but the answer is the same. And the answer is that there is one king to whom all must bow. So I found that this story shines a light on a contemporary question that we wrestle with. And though it doesn't get any easier to have to say, no, I think Jesus is the real deal, folks. You can't just, you know, pick any old religion. Here's a story from Scripture that shines a light on that in a particular way. I'll make one other point from that because then we will be done. I want to narrow the focus of that just a little bit, though, and to say I think one of the other things that thinking about this story and Jesus as the one who brings together Jew and Gentile, a way it shines a very specific light in our contemporary moment is I want you to think about how our world thinks about division and unity. We've got two competing major storylines going on in our world right now. One of them is that we are all stuck in categories that we can't get out of, that are our identity, and that is where we find our meaning, and that they are endlessly pitted against one another. What do I mean? How about black and white in our culture? There are some that would say these you know, one of these is bad and one of these is good, and they, you are your identity if you're white, you are your identity if you're black or brown or whatever it is. And the reality is that these are going to just perpetually be at war with one another. This sort of essentialist view of men and women, for that matter, right? Culture versus culture. That these are fixed categories in which we find our identity, whether we want to or not. You cannot break free from it, and they will be perpetually pitted against one another. This narrative looks at that and says, no. The story that God is writing is a story of eventual fundamental unity. Fundamental unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are not perpetually stuck in one category or another that defines that we're going to be in conflict with one another. By contrast, we have a story that says, well, if we could just all be nice, we could all get along, right? All the religions lead to the same thing. If we would just be nice, let's be nice, and we'll get along. That's a unity. So they're believing a story that humanity is destined for unity, but upon what is that unity based? Nothing. They don't give us anything rock solid to root that fundamental human unity around. What does the story of Jew and Gentile coming together under the lordship of Jesus Christ do to that story? It says, we agree with you that the end of the story is fundamental human unity. But we disagree that it will be arrived at by all of us being nice to each other and jettisoning what means the most to us. No. The unity that humanity will find will ultimately come again by bowing the knee to the same King, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this story about Jew and Gentile coming together in Christ, under Christ, which I think is at the heart of what's being revealed to us in the narrative of the wise men coming and giving gifts and tribute before baby Jesus, shines a light on the false stories that we see in our culture about the nature of the way this story in humanity is going, and means that we have a far better story to tell about where this thing is going and why.